Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians as we continue our series and are halfway through the third chapter as we consider verses 15 to 18. Our reading will be verses 15 to 22. Paul is still expounding the truth of the gospel, and we are right alongside of him where we've been for 13 weeks now. We're standing with him as he is pounding over and over and over again that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We've been pounding it. That's what we've been saying over and over and over again for 13 weeks, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You remember in Paul's day, you would have had the Pharisees. The Pharisees were those self-acclaimed, supposed experts of Jewish tradition and Jewish law, and they rejected Christianity in its entirety because they believed that one was saved by keeping the law. But then you had another group that we've come to know quite well, and that is the Judaizer. The Judaizer was one who believed, in fact, they would profess faith in Jesus. They would say, you got to have faith in Jesus, but they couldn't go so far as sola fides, or faith alone. They believed it was a combination. They believed that it was a mixture of the two, that you had to have faith in Jesus, but you also had to keep the law. I wonder how many today believe that. There are a number of those within the Christian community or those within mainline denominations who are sold on the idea that the Bible does indeed teach two ways of salvation. That you have the Old Testament way of salvation. That's the way God used to save people, and that's through the law and works. But now you have another way, a new way that God saves people, and that is by grace and faith. But we need to be reminded and we need to understand that there is one means of salvation. There always has been one way of salvation. There always will be one way of salvation, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone. We know that Paul's been arguing on the Judaizer turf, so to speak, because he's been arguing from the Old Testament. And the gist of his argument, from chapter 3, verse 1 to 14, to the point where we are now, his argument has been that Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by the works of the law. And so it is that every believer, Jew and Gentile alike, is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not the works of the law. Faith in the one who took the curse. Faith in the one who took my curse. Faith in the one who took my curse upon him on the cross. Well, if that's true, if it's true that Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and if Paul's argument is true, then what do we make of the covenant that God then made 400 years later with Moses at Sinai? That's where Paul's argument's leading. That's where he's leading us. That's where we're going to spend the next 3 to 4 weeks. Trying to figure out, well, what is the place of the Mosaic covenant? What's the place of the law? If the law didn't teach that salvation would now be by performance and keeping the law, what's the purpose of the law? If the entrance of the law didn't establish this different principle that God was no longer going to save His elect by grace through faith, then why did God give the law? What's the point of the law? And Paul answers that over the next number of verses. You might even say that from verse 15 to 23, 24, or 25, somewhere there, we're going to sort of hover over 23, 24, and 25 in our sermon series, again, Lord willing. But you could say that in those verses, 10 or so verses, it's like Paul has two Roman numerals trying to explain to us the purpose of the law. And he begins, Roman numeral 1 would be what we will give most of our time to this morning, and that is the Abrahamic covenant was superior and the Abrahamic covenant was permanent. He's going to go on to say that the law, while it was inferior, the law has a place. The law has a divine appointed purpose for New Testament believers. And so that is where we're heading in Paul's argument. As we stand together for the reading of God's infallible, we believe His Word to be inerrant. We believe it is our only rule of faith and practice. It is the very mind of God in print, beginning in verse 15 of Galatians 3. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then the next time we're together in Galatians, Lord willing, this is the rest of these verses that gives us our context, beginning in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We'll end our reading there. If you'll notice the response and the addition to the response, well, you'll want to have it before you. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. O Lord, as we open now Your Word, we pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Amen. The argument of the Judaizer could have been, and it could have been after Paul had taken them to task on their own turf, after he had explained to them from the Old Testament that salvation has always been by grace and always through faith. It could have been that the Judaizer would then argue, well, Paul, we'll give you that. We'll give you the fact that Abraham and his pre-Sinai descendants were saved by faith. But when God gave the law to Moses, everything changed. Because when God made the covenant with Moses, God then brought in this new way of salvation. I alluded earlier asking, I wonder how many people believe that. There are no telling how many people believe that. How many pulpits preach that? How many denominations teach that God saved Abraham one way, and then He saved Moses another way, and then He saved David a certain way, and now He saves us in the New Testament another way? Judaizer would say that after Moses, it was no longer faith, it was works. And the only reason why Abraham and his pre-Sinai descendants were saved by faith is that's all they had was faith. They didn't have the law. The law hadn't been given yet. And that's why God gave the covenant. That's why God gave the law to Moses. Paul would argue, and he'll argue in our text, and he'll argue as the weeks go on, and it'll be our argument, that sure, there are differences. Certainly, there are very obvious differences between the covenants. We would say they're different and their different principles are set forth. For example, in the promise that was made to Abraham, God says, I will do this and I will do that. I'll show you a great land. I'll give you an inheritance. I'll bless your children. In the law that was given to Moses, God says, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. You will do this and you will not do that. The difference in principle. Another example, in the promise that was made to Abraham, you might say there is given in that covenant a theology of God. It's all about God. It's God's plan. It's God's purposes, God's grace, God's initiative, God's sovereignty, God's blessing. But when you come to the law, you say there's a theology of man. It's man's duty and man's responsibility and man's behavior, man's works. Sure, there's differences. Even the promise was characterized, you might even say characterized by grace and faith, whereas the law is characterized by commandments and works. So Paul would say, and we want to know enough so that we'll be able to agree with him and say, we agree, there are differences in the covenant, but that does not mean, or we should say it positively stated, that we understand that the existence of the two covenants find their foundation in one overarching covenant. One overarching, meaning an umbrella over all the other covenants, one covenant called the covenant of grace. God is the author of the covenant that He made with Abraham. He is the author of the covenant that He made with Moses. And because the author is the same, we say, surely they both have a purpose, and they do. We'll spend the bulk of our time this morning contrasting the two, because that's what verses 15 to 18 do. We'd be tempted to say, well, we'll just skim over 15 to 18 and move on to maybe a more important question, what is the purpose of the law? But we need to spend time. It's there for a purpose in itself. So look at these verses, and what does Paul mean by verses 15 to 18? And we're going to title that, or put at the head of it, which is the title, the superiority and the permanence of the Abrahamic promises. When we say that, when we talk about the superiority of that covenant or the permanence of that promise, the bottom line is to say, when God made the promises to Abraham, He didn't say, I'm going to do all these things for you, and then as the years go on, I'm going to make it harder to become a Christian, or I'm going to tack on different ways that you can be saved. He didn't say that. In essence, God said in the covenant with Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your children. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you an inheritance. New Testament application, I'm going to give you heaven. All I require is faith. All I require of you is belief. And even that, I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the faith. I'm going to give you belief. But I'll never, ever require more of you for salvation than faith. When it comes to the standing before God, when it comes to being justified in His presence, I'll never, ever introduce a new way. In the midst of all this that we may think when we're getting bogged down in verses 15 to 18, still, we can walk out of here this morning, we can walk out of here comforted. We can walk out of here assured that God is faithful. That God is consistent, that God never fails. He never changes. And because God never changes, His promises never change. So when you think perhaps we're getting bogged down as we're going to move through these verses, you remember that in the least, remember, God never changes. His promises to you never change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Paul begins with a human illustration in verse 15 when he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Again, a human illustration. When he says, I speak in the manner of men, he's saying, let me give you an everyday illustration. His illustration is a man's covenant. He says, let's just take, for example, a covenant that you might make between yourselves. A covenant. A covenant is a contract. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons, as the Children's Catechism says. A covenant is a for the sake of the human illustration, the word here actually means a will and testament, final will and testament. So he's saying, though it is only a man's covenant, for example, a will and testament, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it, no one adds to it. His point is, if the wishes and the promises of a contract that you make among yourselves, as an example, a last will and testament, if that is binding, if that is unalterable, how much more so the promises of God? Because God is faithful. Because God never changes. Because God is consistent. Because God never adds to His promises. God never annuls His promises. God never amends His promises. So all of that is to say, God's covenant with Moses 430 years after His covenant with Abraham did not annul the covenant with Abraham. It didn't amend those promises. It didn't alter those promises. So it makes the point that His covenant promises are superior, these ones to Abraham, are superior and permanent. Not only so, they're Christ-centered. Look in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, even just taking that portion of verse 16, it very plainly says to us that the promise was not made to Abraham alone. Obviously, there are others included in the promise. It's to Abraham and his seed. One could argue it's for his descendants. It's to Abraham and his posterity, which is true. But as long as you understand, as long as you notice, seed is singular. It's not plural. And that's not to say you couldn't use the singular for the plural. You most certainly can. You could refer to all of Abraham's descendants as his seed. But apparently, obviously, I should say, Paul has a greater purpose behind it, because he continues in verse 16 saying, he does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. He's very plain about who he's talking about. He says, who is Christ? I remind you, Abraham had two sons. Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. But the promise was only transmitted through the one Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But the promises were transmitted only through the one Jacob. So we say the promise was made. We obviously, the promise was not made to all of Abraham's descendants, all of his physical descendants. Wasn't true for Ishmael. It wasn't true for Esau. And so we say it is for his spiritual seed. It's for the elect seed. And it culminates in Jesus. You could say it this way. On one side of the covenant you have God, and on the other side of the covenant you have Abraham and his spiritual descendants, you and me, and Jesus. Brethren, no one ever annuls a covenant ratified by Jesus. And that is what has happened in the Abrahamic covenant. It's forever. It's permanent. And it is certainly superior to the law, we say. And then he gives us a history lesson of sorts in verse 17, which reads, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, because the covenant with Abraham was superior, and because it was permanent, no amount of time is going to change that. No amount of time is going to annul those promises. What promises? The promises of salvation. The promise of being justified. You see the connection there with what we've been doing for 13 weeks? The promise of standing righteous in the presence of God Himself. The promise that I'll give you faith in my Son. The promise that I will be your God and I'll be a God to your children and you will inherit heaven. The promise of my Spirit, God would say. And all of this received not because of Abraham's works, but because of God's promises. It all rests in God's promises. It's all about God. It's all about His grace. Nothing, nothing can overthrow grace. And certainly not a law that was given 430 years later. I remind you what you already know, that God made of this covenant with Abraham about 2000 B.C. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Those sons, those brothers, followed one of the brothers, Joseph, into Egypt. They multiply. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. They become a threat to Egypt. And they are enslaved. Then who comes on the scene? Moses. The Exodus out of Egypt. Sinai, the giving of the law. And the point is here, that's 430 years after the covenant made with Abraham, and time didn't change anything as far as the way God was saving individuals. And then fourthly, the completeness of these promises in verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, talking about the inheritance of the land, the inheritance of salvation, the inheritance of being justified, if it is of the law, it is no longer a promise. In other words, if it's based on the law, if it's based on my merit, if it's based on me being a good person and not grace, then it's based on human performance. But he continues and says, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Your translation may even say, instead of saying gave, may be granted. God granted it to Abraham by promise. Not only is it not, to use a double negative, but not only is it not based on man's merit, it is entirely based on God Himself. It is entirely based on God's promises and entirely based on God's faithfulness to those promises. The certainty and the surety of your own salvation is based on God's faithfulness to you, not your faithfulness to Him. Were it so, you'd fall away. Were it so, you couldn't do it. You couldn't handle it. God holds you in His hand. God will never let you go. It's all about God, as we said moments ago. It's all about His power and His faithfulness and His unmerited gift. If it were all about the law, then it would annul the promises of God, and you can't do that. It's impossible. MacArthur said, man cannot succeed perfectly in keeping the law, and God cannot fail in perfectly keeping His promise. We begin to see more than we have even in the weeks previous. That if I'm trying to earn salvation, if I'm trying to somehow earn the inheritance by the law or by being moral or by being good, then we understand why it is Paul said, how foolish you are. Not only is it foolish, but again, it nullifies the grace of God. And ultimately, according to verse 21 of chapter 2, Christ then died needlessly. If it's a matter of keeping the law, even my standing before Him, if it's a matter of keeping myself up to Him, being able to hold myself up and say, look at all these things, look at all this prayer time, look at all this Bible reading. Surely You're going to love me. Surely You're going to keep me within Your hands. If that's the case, then Jesus died needlessly. And it nullifies His grace. Can you see how that completeness of those promises ensures the superiority of this promise and the permanence of His promises to Abraham? The fact is, God never changes. God's ways never change. He's the same God He was thousands and thousands of years ago. He is the same God from one end of eternity to the other. His ways don't change. His Word doesn't change. And because He never changes, you and I need to be reminded that He can be relied upon. He will never let you down. He will never forsake you. Because that's His promise. Lamentations 3, as we use in our call to worship, at verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God promises to forgive you for your sin. And He will forgive you for your sin, no matter what your sin is, no matter how heinous your crime, no matter how horrible it was, no matter how far in the past, no matter how you've had to deal with some great sin in your life, God promises to forgive you. Not because you're going to just, over some amount of years, wear Him down. He's already forgiven you. God promises, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. God promises to hear your prayers. You think, well, it doesn't seem like He's always hearing my prayers, but He does. As a believer, He promises to hear your prayers. Even when the world seems very dark to us and we're very down, even depressed, and we feel alone or we feel abandoned, we can rest confidently in His unchanging love. No matter your feelings, no matter how your emotions go up and down, His don't. His love is consistent. He is faithful to His love for you. It's an everlasting love. And we rest in that. I hear these men that Patrick is discipling, they keep saying to me, rest and receive, rest and receive. If you've been in his classes, that's what he keeps teaching. Rest in what Jesus has done for you. Rest in the atonement. Rest in the fact that He has justified you and there's nothing you can do to change that. So rest in it. And receive His blessing. Receive His Spirit. Receive His mediation on your behalf. Another blessing, I think, that Patrick has brought to our church is his benediction. The benediction he uses every Lord's Day evening. If you were looking for a reference to it, as I was, wondering where he had got it, it's 1 Thessalonians 5, and you might jot that down. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, 24, and then verse 28. This is the benediction he uses every time. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly. And it's holy with a W. It's not sanctify you and make you holy, like holy, holy, holy. It's holy, completed. May the Lord sanctify you completely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then without fail, he says this every time. And this, I love the fact that we end the Lord's Day together like this. He who calls you is faithful and He will do it. Don't we know that? Don't we know it in our church? Don't we know that at Trinity? Don't we know that every blessing we have is from God? Don't we know that it's not the minister or the session or the assistant ministers or the women in the church or anybody? It's God. It's God's faithfulness. He says He will do it. And He has done it. And He'll continue to do it. So the obvious question is, if salvation always has been and is and always will be by grace through faith, and salvation never has been and never will be by works of the law, then what in the world is the purpose of the law? And in the weeks to come, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see that, as I mentioned earlier in the service, it's about conviction. It's about showing us our sin. It points us to Jesus. That's what the law does, because we can't keep it ourselves. The law was a jailer for us. Keeping us in prison. Jesus frees us from the prison. He frees us from the law. It's a beautiful thing, a beautiful picture. It'll be our delight to look into that in the weeks to come. Let me give you two closing applications. One is, we can and we should understand the Bible as one book. These are applications that you might say are just sort of plucked out of, that's what we can take out of these verses. We can and we should understand the Bible as one book. Many, many people don't see that. In the words of Stott, they see the Bible as a trackless jungle, full of contradictions, a tangled undergrowth of unrelated ideas. We know that's not true because of our text this morning, because we learn God is one, because God is one, His Word is one. Because God is holy, His Word is holy. Because God never changes, His Word never changes. Because the promises of God never change, His Word never changes. There's some external differences that happen. Circumcision gives way to baptism, Passover to the Lord's Supper, altars to tables, that sort of thing. But from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, it is the story of His creation and His redemption, His redeeming of people, His sovereign plan, His eternal plan, and right in the center of that salvation is the cross of Jesus. The cross is the centerpiece of the covenants that God has made. It links them all. And then secondly, we can and we should read the Old Testament with meaning. We read the Old Testament with meaning. Because their experience in the Old Testament parallels our experience. If you'll listen to 1 Corinthians 10, the first few verses, 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink. This is very interesting, for they drank of that spiritual rock that they followed, or that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Let's not be guilty in our church of making some blanket statement, Old Testament's law, New Testament's grace, we don't have anything to do with the Old Testament, we have everything to do with the New Testament. We don't want to believe that. Because if we believe that, then we miss out on what the Bible is trying to say to us. We miss out on the continuity of it. We miss out on the blessing of studying a man like Moses and David and Elijah and all the rest of them. Realize that they had natures like us. They had like passions. And they are wonderful, wonderful examples for us to follow as they themselves, you might say, followed Christ. What I was going to ask you to do in closing, it is really my conclusion, but I just thought as I was going over it earlier that I would have you bow your heads and close your eyes so that I can just state some summary comments to you. And with your eyes closed, it might, you don't have to do that, but it might help to realize it's just you and God. It's just you and Him. And so let me ask you to do that if you are willing, and let me just make some comments to you to encourage you. First of all, God never, ever contradicts Himself. Don't ever think in any of your experiences, because experiences can fool you, that somehow God has contradicted Himself. He never does. Another thought that, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I would love for you to take home with you is that His message is, always has been, and always will be, a message of grace. God's message is a message of grace. Abraham was justified in God's sight by faith alone. The law was given 430 years later, and it didn't overthrow grace. And the only thing that assures us and guarantees that grace is ours is the faithfulness of God to that grace and to the promises that He's made you. And then lastly, the fact that God gave these promises, He gave this covenant, He gave Himself to Abraham by promise. It's God's promise. It's God's promise to you. And nothing in heaven above or on earth beneath can ever alter His Word. And that is true for your salvation. As I read for you just in closing the words that will be our response after the benediction. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is Thy faithfulness. As we